I read to you this morning from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in the fourth verse, reading through verse 7, in a message we've titled, Keeping Your Spiritual Balance. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in the fourth verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Over the past two services, we've been looking together at themes from Philippians. This wonderful epistle is probably the warmest and most personal of all Paul's letters in the New Testament. And it's perhaps his most autobiographical letter, in which he uses himself and his circumstances as a platform for emphasizing certain important themes. For instance, he talks about the priority of the gospel in his life in chapter 1. Talks about the faith of the gospel, the fellowship that we have in the gospel. Talks about his concern for the furtherance of the gospel and to fight to defend the gospel. In chapter 2, he focuses on the importance of maintaining the right attitude or mindset. Let's have the mind of Christ, he says. Just as he sacrificed himself and gave up his privileges and assumed a lower posture for our greater good, and God, of course, had rewarded him by highly exalting him. He purchased exaltation through his humiliation. So you and I should have the mind of Christ and be willing to serve, be willing to humble ourselves and promote unity and to strive to be godly as our life's ambition. Chapter 4 of Philippians talks about what we might call the inward life. And by the way, that's the most important part of your life, the inward life. Somebody says, if I just had better circumstances, I could be happy. If I had more money, a better job, a better home or house to live in, if my coworkers would treat me better, or my employer recognized the hard work that I do, if I just got a little bit of, a leg up, if I could have a helping hand so that I could get started in life, I believe if my environment was better, then I could really enjoy life. But you know, it's not our circumstances that bring peace and joy and contentment. In fact, the most important part of your life or mine is not what surrounds you, but it's who you are and the kind of mindset and attitude you have on the inside. The heart is critical. Listen to what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3:16. He says, Lord, bless them that they would be strengthened with might by your spirit in the inner man. That's your greatest need and mine, whether you know it or not this morning, my friend. To be strengthened in the inward man. Do you know where I really need strength? Not in my back, not in my shoulders and biceps, or in my thighs and legs. Where I really need strength is in my soul, in my heart. That's where I fight the battle. The mind is the great battleground of Christian living. You know, if you can start thinking in a way that's unbiblical, you can start accepting worldly ideas, and if you begin to allow the old flesh to dominate your inner life, your attitudes, your emotions, your thought patterns, before you know it, it will play itself out in disaster everywhere you look. But if the world around you seems to be in a state of chaos and confusion, but yet you have peace and order and calmness and composure on the inside, then you can handle whatever happens out here. The great battleground for the Christian life, where you and I are called to do spiritual warfare, is the mind and the heart. And you heard that in our reading. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the focus on the inward life. He's talking about emotional stability. Notice all of the different emotions that are mentioned in this chapter. He talks about joy in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's an emotion. Peace in verse 6. Or verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. He talks about gratitude in verse 6 when he says your prayers should be with thanksgiving, gratitude. That's an emotion. Mm-hmm. Talks about our thought patterns in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He tells you to focus your thoughts on the good things, the true things, the honorable, praiseworthy, and righteous things. He says, instead of thinking about what's happening in Washington, D.C., instead of just rolling over and over in your mind the traumas and tragedies and calamities of the social disorder. Somebody calls it the social order. It's the social disorder around us. Instead of just thinking, fixating on the bad things that are happening, my friends, think on the Lord. Think on the Word. Think on His presence with you. Think on what He's done for you and what He's prepared for. You see, your thought life, your thought patterns are like a rut in an old dirt road. If you've ever driven on an old dirt road that had gone through a few rains and big trucks had driven down it, you know that they have a way of making tracks or ruts. You know, when you get on the road, the easiest thing in the world is to slide into those ruts and just drive in the ruts. And our brains are like that. We carve with every thought. We carve deep ravines and ruts in our thinking. And if we're not careful, we can just gravitate toward a certain frame of mind each day. And we fail, my friends, to focus on the things that are true, good, lovely, and praiseworthy. So notice all of the references to the inward life. He talks about joy, peace, gratitude, your thought patterns. He talks about contentment. Down in verse 18, he says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 11, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment. These are all emotions. Joy, peace, gratitude, your thought patterns, contentment. Are you content? Or are you tied in knots on the inside? Now, somebody says, we don't want to psychologize the Bible. The Bible is not primarily a therapy book. I understand that. But you know, true religion has an impact on your emotions, on your thinking. And I don't know about you, but I fight most battles in my life, again, in my mind and heart. You know, I fight anxiety. I fight discouragement. I fight fear. I fight against selfishness. I fight against worry and, just the ordinary cares and difficulties of life. Most of the problems I have are inside of me. And the truth of God, even though it's objective truth, it's true whether I feel it is true or not, or whether I enjoy it or whether I realize it, I believe the more familiar we are with who our God is and what He's done for us, the more that will play out in our emotional or psychological life. So the question this passage is answering is, how should believers cope with disappointments and trials and problems in life? And you might ask, Brother Mike, why is it important how we cope with these things? Because verse 5 says, this is one of the greatest ways that we witness. Notice the language here. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That expression, let it be known unto all men, means that this is one of the most important ways that you and I advertise for our Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. Whether you know it or not, we are advertisements for Jesus Christ and his church. The world, to a very large degree, forms its opinions of our Lord and his church based on what it sees in you and me. And the question is, am I a good representative of him? And you say, well, we witness by our words. We tell other people what great things the Lord's done for us. Indeed, we do witness for him verbally. But I dare say that most of the time, before people will even listen to your verbal witness, they're watching your life, your walk, and they're watching your attitudes and how you respond and how I respond to the difficulties that touch our life. Are we just like everybody else? And when trouble comes, we fly off the handle, we lose focus, we fall to pieces, like Elvis Presley saying, I fall to pieces. Are we like everybody else? Or are we, my friends, spiritually stable and moderate? You see, the key verse in this passage is verse 5. Now, I have to admit to you, when I first began to study Philippians chapter 4, which is a very familiar passage to many people, at least particular verses in this passage, or verses that perhaps you've committed to memory or have, you know, written on a post-it note or on a placard somewhere in your house, and you think about these verses. For instance, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a very popular verse. You've probably heard that 1,000 times. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Perhaps many of you have, you know, you say, that's one of my favorite verses. It's a very important verse. But, you know, there's a danger sometimes in picking out verses as individual, you know, devotional artifacts and failing to see the flow of thought in an entire passage of Scripture. And I think that this entire context in Philippians 4 can be synthesized by the 5th verse, let your moderation be known to all men. Now, again, I have to admit to you, when I first began to study this passage, that verse seemed out of place. I mean, he's just talked about rejoicing in the Lord in verse 4. Verse 6, be careful, that is, don't be worried about anything. Verse 7, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. You know, verse 11, I've learned to be content. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does this 5th verse mean? Let your moderation be known to all men. I suggest it's the key that explains how the rest of it fits together. Now, interestingly, the word moderation, the Greek word, is broader than any single English word can capture. That's why linguists and Bible students have translated this word moderation, or tried to explain it in Bible commentaries, through a number of different terms. For instance, some use the word forbearance. Let your forbearance be made known to all men. Others use the word gentleness. What does moderation mean in this verse? Somebody says it means gentleness or meekness. Some say it means humility, or magnanimity, or sweet reasonableness, or graciousness, or tolerance, or kindness. You say, Brother Mike, which is it? Let your moderation. Does that mean let your sweet reasonableness, your tolerant, kind, gracious spirit be known to all men? Or does it mean your gentleness and forbearance, or your humility? Which is it? I suggest that the Greek word that is translated by the English word moderation in this verse is more of a dynamic than it is a single concept, a single word. There's no single English word that can describe it. It describes, if you please, an idea, a dynamic that consists of three basic thoughts. Number one, balance and stability. You may remember I said my sermon title this morning is Keeping Your Spiritual Balance. Brother David and I were watching yesterday, right after lunch, a neighbor on his rooftop with a leaf blower cleaning out his gutters. And we started talking about how when I was young, I did that with ease, without a second thought. But as I get older, I become more unsteady on my feet, right? Do you do that? And, you know, I think of that verse in Ecclesiastes 12, that they shall, when they get older, they shall be afraid of that which is high. You know, and I used to think, oh, that's silly. But, you know, it's happened to me. I'm a living example that it happens, that anytime I get up on top of a roof or on top of a ladder, I realize my equilibrium is not as stable as it once was. Right. If that hasn't happened to you young fellas yet, just go to sleep a couple of nights, you know, and it'll happen before you know it. It does, I guarantee you. I'm not as steady. Every once in a while I'll get up from sitting down and I think, man, I am my granddad. I used to watch my granddad stumble around the living room, you know, and I'd think, you know, we'd think that the Leaning Tower of Pisa was about to fall, but he would somehow catch himself and keep going. And, you know, as boys, we used to kind of giggle between ourselves, but now it's happening to me. And I wonder, you know, what is happening, because I'm not as balanced as I once was. And it's important to be mindful of that, to try to keep your balance. And what happens when a sudden gust of wind hits you that you didn't expect, or perhaps, you know, maybe there's some change in your environment and you feel to be a little bit more unsteady? You say, Brother Goins, it's harder when trouble strikes your life, when unexpected things happen, to keep your balance. If you've ever played sports or athletics, you know that balance, maintaining a center of balance, is vitally important. On the football field, you know, if you've got a good base beneath you and you're balanced and your center of gravity is fixed, then you can handle whatever blow comes your way. On the basketball court, it's true on the baseball diamond, in most every sport, certainly wrestling. And the fact, my beloved, is that it's vitally important in our spiritual life. This word moderation speaks of maintaining balance or stability, like a moderator. You see, the root moderation in the word moderator would do to two parties that are discussing an idea. You know, most of our churches have a monthly or quarterly business meeting or semi-annual. We have a semi-annual conference meeting at our church. They're on the coast. And everyone that I've ever been in has a moderator. Usually it's the pastor of the church who serves as the neutral party, basically. That's what a moderator is. But he's there to maintain equilibrium, balance, as items are discussed, to moderate, to make sure that, you know, no one side gets out of hand, and he's there to, you know, enforce or insist on maintaining stability in that situation. Well, this word moderation has to do with balance or stability. It means keep your spiritual equilibrium, keep your composure. Secondly, the word speaks of self-control or self-restraint. When he says, let your moderation be known to all men, he means don't fly off the handle. Don't fall to pieces. Don't come apart at the seams. All of these euphemisms suggest the same thought to our mind. Don't blow up. Don't lose your cool. This is what the Bible calls temperance. And Proverbs 25:28 puts it very well when he says, He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Ancient cities, you may know, were protected by walls around the city. Now today we have a city limit sign that says you have entered Anger, North Carolina, you know, the town of the crepe myrtle. And as you come in, you say, well, when did the city start and when does it stop? Well, we don't have walls and gates that mark cities anymore. We just have city limit signs. But back in the day, cities were surrounded with walls. Most of them were built by a water source because they needed clean water for sanitation, for drinking water and so forth. And most of them, had this fortification, these walls, so that enemies couldn't get in. They needed protection. They had watchmen that they stationed at strategic points on the walls to oversee, to make sure that no fire broke out in a quarter of the city or that no enemy was approaching. You know, cities had walls. And he says, the man that cannot control his own spirit. In other words, the person whose attitudes and emotions rule him instead of him ruling them is like a city that is broken down without walls. It's vulnerable to the enemy attack. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit, he's practices self-control. He rules his own spirit or attitude, is better than he that taketh a city. This word moderation in our text suggests the idea of balance, self-restraint, self-control. It teaches that we're not victims of our emotions. And it suggests the idea of magnanimity. Now stay with me just a moment. The word magnanimous, magnanimity, you see the root or the prefix magna, we use it in magnificent. You know, we use the same idea in that word. Magna means big. Magnanimity is big-heartedness. God gave me largeness of heart, says David. He means the Lord gave me not a Grinch's heart. You remember the Grinch's heart? It was so small, you know, it was almost non-existent. But then his heart grew. Have you ever known somebody who had a big heart? Large-heartedness. There's a character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Greatheart. I always like that name. I've known a few greathearts in my life. Have you? Yeah, known a few people who were just overflowing with kindness and goodness and love. They were big-hearted. They weren't miserly and in withdrawn and ingrown, but they were magnanimous. That's the idea. The word magnanimity speaks of rising above insult and injury. Somebody says something about you and you just are bigger than the problem. There's a story about Booker T. Washington in Alabama one day who was, of course, the head of Tuskegee Institute, very reputable and very skilled and talented individual. But he was walking one day down the street and a lady called out of her screen door and said, come here, boy, and chop this wood for me. And Mr. Washington heard her call out to him and realized she was talking to him. So he went over there and he took off his coat and he picked up the axe and began to chop the wood. And then she said, carry it in the house for me. And he carried it in the house. And then he put his coat back on and went his way. And one of the other workers in the house told her, said, that was Professor Washington, ma'am. And she was so ashamed and embarrassed that she wrote a long apology letter to Tuskegee Institute addressed to him. And when he read it, he responded to her and he said, think nothing of it. It's always a pleasure for me to do a favor for my friends. And that woman became one of the most generous supporters of Tuskegee Institute that they had ever known. Now, my beloved, that's magnanimity, Mr. Washington. Stories told about General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War, that Robert E. Lee was attending a very reputable Presbyterian church in the community there in Virginia where he lived. On one particular Sunday, a former slave came in the door and walked to the front and bowed down, and everybody began to gasp because it was an audacious act. Mr. Lee saw what was happening. He got up from his pulpit, walked down to the front, put his arm around his brother, and knelt on his knee and began to pray, and it stilled the congregation. You see, he knew what was needed at the time, and he showed the ability to rise above insult and injury and pettiness in order to resolve the situation. The story is told about Abraham Lincoln, that one of his cabinet members called him the original gorilla. You know, he wasn't a real handsome man, Abraham Lincoln. And he said he's the original gorilla, and he said that he is the worst leader I've ever known. And Mr. Lincoln, though appointed Mr. Seward, was his name, to be the Secretary of Defense, I believe it was, to a very high position. And on his deathbed, Mr. Seward stood at his bedside and saw the assassinated president with tears rolling down his eyes. He said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men that this world has ever seen." Now, my beloved, each one of us will be the victim of insult and injury in our lifetime. But the ability to be bigger than the criticism, amen, to rise above it, not to just grovel in the muck, but to soar with eagles, you know, to be large-hearted, gracious spirit, that is moderation. Moderation, then, is balance. Let me say it like this. Put all three thoughts together. What he's saying, let your moderation be known. He's saying, witness to the world the sufficiency of your God by maintaining your spiritual balance in adversity with an attitude of graciousness and humility, not self-will and self-centeredness. Now, I suggest the Apostle Paul is the example of the very principles he's talking about in this letter to the Philippians, particularly in this fourth chapter. Remember when he wrote this letter, Philippians? It was a prison epistle. He was in jail in Rome. And I love that story in Acts 16 where it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas, they were in prison with their feet bound fast in the stocks. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. I dare say that those prisoners had heard many a fellow prisoner curse and say, "I'm in here unjustly," and heard them blaspheme God and rail against the government, but they had never heard a worship service take place in that jail cell. This night, they heard Paul and Silas at midnight. I want to ask you, do you know how to rejoice at midnight? You know how, when it's the darkest in your life, my friends, to rise above your circumstances. Now, I know this is easier to preach than it is to live. And it's not that easy to preach, to be honest with you. If you were in my brain, you would know it's not easy to get out. But it's easier to say than it is to do. But I'm telling you, dear friends, midnight will strike every one of your lives. Probably already has on a number of occasions. You're going through trials, difficulties. And what happens is when we're blindsided by a problem in life. You ever watched a ball game and seen a football player running down the field and suddenly he's hit, he's blindsided. And the announcers, back in the day, they don't do this. It's not politically correct to do this anymore. But back in the day, they used to replay it like three or four times. Say, "Man, look at that. He never saw it coming. It just took him right off his feet. He's blindsided." Sometimes I'll drive down the road and start to change lanes and somebody will honk at me. And I realize this person was in my blind spot. You know, and oh, I need to be more careful and check my mirrors better. Because I don't want to be blindsided. Sometimes troubles blindside us in life. There's not a person here who is exempt from that. A phone call late at night, and suddenly you hear something that you didn't expect, and it suddenly you can't sleep that night, and you're just torn in knots on the inside, and you're worried. Maybe it's a tragic accident that you haven't expected. Or perhaps, my friends, it's the news that some loved one has passed on. And you think, "I've been expecting it. It still shocked me. It still stunned me." Perhaps your employer comes in one day. You've been at the job for 36 years. Just another 3 years and you'll be able to retire. And he comes in and he says, we're having to cut back. Tomorrow will be your last day. And you never saw it coming. You think, "This is unjust. It's not fair. And you're probably right. You probably have a case there, but yet you were blindsided by something that you haven't expected. Or perhaps you're in a relationship and suddenly one day the person says, I'm sorry, but I don't want you anymore. I have other plans for my life. And it's just like your whole world has been turned topsy-turvy. My beloved, how do you and I as a Christian live and cope with these trials that strike us unexpectedly? And how do we do so in a way that continues to maintain a credible witness to others that our God is real and able to sustain us? Because people are watching. I admit, I haven't always responded the way I should have. And there is an initial moment when the rug is pulled out from under you, when you're going to stumble probably and fall. Somebody yanks the rug out from beneath you, I mean, you're going to fall. That's just being realistic. My beloved, may I say, once you've fallen and it's time to get up and brush yourself off and to say, okay, I'm going to get my balance about me and exercise moderation, sweet reasonableness, going to rise above it by, and you say, Brother Mike, okay, that's all well and good. Has anybody ever done that? Paul did. Paul's in prison. And this church has reached out to him to say, Paul, are you doing okay? We're worried about you. We're praying for you. Here's a care package for you. And he sends back this thank you letter. And he says, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I'm so happy about that. He says, yes, there are preachers, chapter 1, that are preaching Christ of contention. Their motives are not right. They've seen the opportunity because I'm indisposed to kind of push themselves forward. Their motives are not just right. They think that they can, they're kind of upset with me for having the limelight for a while. And they think, now here's my chance. And Paul, you can't do anything about it. He says their motives are not right. But he says, I'm just rejoicing that Christ is being preached. Now, he's not saying that they're preaching a false message. Their motives are not right. Their message is accurate. Paul is not rejoicing, saying, well, whatever these people are saying about Jesus is okay, just so they're talking about him. No, he wants the truth to be accurate. Preachers may not always have the right motive, but if their message is right, Paul says, that brings joy to my heart, because that's what matters, the message, not the messenger. Paul is steady. He's stable. Now, he's not perfect. He would tell you, if you asked him, are you really doing okay, Paul? He'd say, well, I could use a coat. It's kind of cold. In fact, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, bring my cloak that I left with thee at Troas. He says, bring my coat. And he says, bring the parchments. Yes, I have a few things I'd like. It's not perfect. It's not like I'm staying in a 5-star hotel in this Mamertine prison. But yeah, I have some wants. I mean, I wouldn't mind some Twinkies. You know, well, he didn't say that, but I mean, I would have said that probably. You know, if you can bring a Dr. Pepper and some, you know, fried apple pie or something, I like that. Or, you know, bring a couple of candy bars or, and but anyway, Paul says, I'm content. I'm content. Thank you for giving me a care package. But notice he doesn't say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You don't know, you've saved my life. He doesn't talk in such a way as to make them feel obligated to do it again for him. Sometimes somebody that's been on the receiving end of a gift can manipulate the situation to make it sound like, okay, well, you've helped me so, you've saved my life, I'm depending on you for the future, and they turn it around so that you feel like you have to keep doing for them. Just, that's not Paul. Notice he says, brethren, I have all. Philippians chapter 3, not because I desire a gift. Philippians 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you. He says, brethren, I have everything I need. Thank you so much, but I don't expect you to do for me again, because I've learned in whatever state I'm in therewith to be content. Does this make sense? Paul is balanced. He's spiritually stable. God is real to him. And he's trusting the Lord to provide his needs. And he's so thankful for his friends and people that have reached out to help him, but he's not ultimately depending on them. In fact, his joy is not in them, it's in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. You say, Brother Mike, how can a person live like this? By keeping your focus on the Lord. Here's the main thought. Not your problems, not your circumstances, what you're looking at, what you're thinking about. You know, people are what they think about. Proverbs 23:7 puts it like this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Mm-hmm. You probably heard the ditty, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. That is like you're sowing a seed. You sow a thought, then it's going to turn into an action. An action will turn into a habit, which is the rut in the road. And the habit will turn into your character, who you are. You'll become known. That's why it's so important that we think the right things. Think on things that are true, just, honest. My beloved, may I say, if you spend all day long on that device, scrolling and following every lead, and then watching the news, and then listening to the talking heads discussing, I want to stay informed. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your obsession, if that's all you listen to, think about, focus on, and you don't ever crack this book open until maybe Sunday morning before church, or you wait for the preacher to do it for you. If you and I are not thinking about the right things, it's no wonder we're so tied in knots on the inside, because your emotions are tied to your thought patterns. For instance, if I were to, and this is a dangerous experiment, but if I were to say, I want you to think about somebody who did you wrong. If I were to say that this morning. Now, we're not going to stay here long because I don't want you to dwell on it. But have any of you ever been victimized? You know, you've been on the short end of justice. Somebody took a shovel from you, borrowed it, and they haven't ever brought it back. If I were to say, I want you to think about that. You've needed that shovel, and they've had it in their garage. They act like it's theirs. They've forgotten all about it. As you think about it, you start to feel the emotions. Notice how your feelings are tied to your thinking. Right? He's saying here, if you want to change your feelings, the way to do that is to change your focus, what you're thinking about. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, so think about the character of God. Rejoice in the Lord. Think about all that he's done for you. Who is God? He's the eternal God, the everlasting God, without beginning, without end. He changes not. He's immutable. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He never breaks his word. He's omnipotent. He has all power. Nothing is too hard for him. He's the God who spoke the universe into existence. He's the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the waters stood on heaps and the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. He's the God who kept the lion's mouths closed when Daniel was in the lion's den. He's the God who was with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace and sustained them so that not a hair of their head was singed, neither was the smell of smoke upon their garments. He's the God who fed Elijah with the ravens who brought him bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening. And then when the brook dried up, he provided for his fare by a little widow woman in Zarephath. He's the God, my friends, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord and in his salvation. There's a verse in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, that says, though the fig tree shall not blossom. Now think of living in an agricultural economy like the Jews did. They depended on the figs and the grapes from the grapevines, the olives from the olive trees, the wool from the sheep, the meat from the flocks and the herds, and the corn and the wheat in the field. He says, watch this. He's talking about a complete disaster economically. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That sounds like a pretty dismal set of circumstances, doesn't it? He said, although that happened, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. My beloved, if everything failed around you that was stable and that you depended on, I'm telling you, if the Lord's still on the throne and he still loves you and you're still one of his because of his marvelous grace, there's reason to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. God's people ought to be the happiest people walking on the face of this earth. You say, Brother Mike, if you knew the problems I have. No, I know your problems are real. They're heavy. Your burdens are difficult and heavy. But I'm telling you, my beloved, that you can have balance and stability. You can maintain equilibrium because your focus is on the Lord. And when you have problems, you do what verse 6 said, be careful for nothing. But in everything. Notice this verse means don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. One day I said to a gentleman, an older gentleman, I said, your kids, you never stop worrying about them, do you? Even when they're grown, you just never stop worrying. They're the gift that keeps on giving. He said, I did. Kind of shocked me. You know, I expected him to say, no, you just worry, worry, worry. He said, I quit worrying. He said, I realized I was getting stomach ulcers. It was driving me nuts. I couldn't sleep. I worried all the time. He said, one night I just thought, why am I worrying? I'm just riding a stationary bicycle. You know, I'm expending energy, but I'm not getting anywhere. He said, I think instead of worrying about them, I'll take them to the Lord in prayer and turn them over to him and say, Lord, I can't do anything about them. I can't control what's happening in their lives now. They're grown. They have lives of their own. Lord, I'm going to ask you to take care of them, and I'm going to trust you to do so. He says, I turn them over to the Lord. That's what this verse is talking about. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Now, while you're saying, Lord, I've got these problems. I need your help. Don't forget to be thankful for what he's already done for you. Because he's already blessed you and me more than we deserve to be blessed. And then he says, if you'll do that, if you'll take your request, let your request be made known to God. Talk to him like you know him and like he cares, because he does. And you say, well, can he help me? Absolutely. There's nothing too hard for him. He knows all about your case. And for you to come to him and say, Lord, I need a little help. Heavenly Father, please help me. He is glad to provide the needs of his children, and his shoulders are big enough to carry the load. Yours aren't, mine aren't, but his are. And he says, when you do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. You need something to guard your heart and your mind? Then, my beloved, be a person of prayer. Don't just think about prayer. Say, okay, well, I need to pray, but actually do it. Get down on your knees. Close the door. Find a quiet place and say, okay. Well, Brother Mike, I don't know how to pray. Just talk to God like you would to me or to Brother David or to one of your loved ones. You just say, Lord, I've got a lot of problems right now. And I don't know where to turn or what to do, but Lord, I'm looking to you. And I bring these cares and problems to you, Lord. I'm just going to ask you to carry them. This load is too heavy for me. My shoulders are too weak. My arms are tired. I'm getting weary. Lord, would you please help me? Lord, I don't know how to get into this person's heart or how to change this person's mind, but I'm asking you, according to your will, would you resolve the problem? Would you intervene? May your will, not mine, be done. I don't know exactly what needs to be done in this case, but I'm trusting you to handle it. And then when you're tempted, after you've said that, to pick the burden back up and to carry it again, go back and take it back to him again and leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord, as the hymn writer said, and leave it there. Heard a story about a hitchhiker one time that was carrying a big backpack on his back, and he's bent over, and a fellow drove up in a wagon and said, would you like a ride? You look like you're really burdened down. You've got a big backpack. He said, I'd love one. I'm weary. I'm fatigued. He said, well, get in. So the fellow got into the wagon with him, and they began to ride down the road. He noticed that while they were driving, the fellow was still just bent over and huffing and puffing. And he said, you've still got the backpack, the burden on your back. He said, why don't you take it off and put it in the back of the wagon? He said, no, I thought you were kind enough to give me a ride. I didn't think that it would be right to ask you to carry my burden too. Well, the fact is, he was already carrying his burden, wasn't he? Well, that's the way we are. We say, Lord, would you please carry my burden? But then we pick it right back up and carry it home with us. I'm telling you, he is capable of handling your problems. And then focus on the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, praiseworthy. Think on these things. And then he says, learn in whatsoever state you're in, therewith to be content. Contentment, my beloved, is not a personality trait that some people are born with and others aren't. Contentment is a learned trait. It's a discipline. I've learned in whatsoever, that is, it's something you have to develop. And you can develop it. You know what contentment says? It says, okay, I'm satisfied. Instead of just constantly being frustrated that I don't have this. Now, if you can change your situation, change. If you can get a better job, work harder. If you can be smarter and wiser in the way you manage your affairs, then certainly do that. There's nothing wrong with improving your situation. You and I are not ever commanded to stay in a situation that is dangerous, or that is abusive, or that is unpleasant. I mean, you know, if I've got a headache, I usually try to find an ibuprofen or a Tylenol, don't you? But I try to change. You say, well, I'm just going to be content with having a headache. No, try to change it if you can. And certainly never be content with your own level of spiritual maturity. There's always room to grow, right? And I should never just say, well, I've read the Bible enough. I don't need to do any more. I better keep reading, and you better also. We're not close enough to the Lord. We need to grow and develop. But my beloved, when it comes to things that we can't control, circumstances in our lives that we've prayed about, we've tried to change, but we just can't control them. Other people, for instance, we can't make other people do the right thing. It's best just to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that things are as well as they are in my life. Lord, thank you. I don't have a five-course meal tonight, but thank you, Lord, for this bowl of cereal. Because it does the trick, right? You say, well, I'd love a T-bone steak. Well, join the club. But, you know, I like a bowl of cereal every once in a while. And be thankful for the simple things in life. Be thankful. You say, I wish I could live in a better house. Well, there's nothing wrong with looking for a better house or trying to build or buy some. But, you know, if it's not reasonable, if it's not possible, then certainly make the one that you've got the best that it can be. There's an old saying, life is what happens to you while you're waiting for life to happen. That's right. You're there already. It's happening right now. You say, oh, one day when my ship comes. No, you're living right now. Don't waste the moment wishing it was something different. Be content with such things as you have. See, I wish our preacher could preach better. I wish our church had more members. I wish people could sing better. Well, do the best you can. Trust the Lord and try to improve where you can. But my beloved, be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. Focus on Him. Right?
Amen.
And be stable. Be balanced. Keep your spiritual equilibrium. When trouble comes, the Lord will still be the same. The truth will still be the same. His peace is still available to you.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul is a good example of this mindset, isn't
Absolutely.
He? How practical is the letter to the Philippians? May God bless you.